Good morning, church and guests. We're so glad you're here. My name's Lori. Welcome, welcome, welcome. And if you are here and you do plan on coming back for the luncheon, we definitely want you to do that. That is going to start probably around 12:30, so please come back for that. But it is my great privilege this morning to introduce a friend of mine, right? We're friends, right, Beckett? Let me tell you a little bit about Beckett. For years, Beckett Cook was a gay man in Hollywood who had achieved great success as a set designer in the fashion designer industry. In the fashion industry, he worked with stars and supermodels from Natalie Portman to Claudia Schiffer, traveled the world to design photo shoots for the likes of Vogue and Harper's Bazaar. He attended award shows and parties at the homes of Paris Hilton and Prince, and designed for ad campaigns such as Gap, L'Oreal Paris, and Nike. He spent summers swimming in Drew Barrymore's pool. Until 2009, when he met some Christians in a coffee shop in LA. He's going to get into that this morning, but that encounter led to a call to ministry. Beckett graduated from Talbot School of Theology of Biola University in 2017 with a Master of Arts in Theology. He went on to write his story in an awesome book, which I highly recommend, called A Change of Affection. And if you want to get that book, just go on Amazon and type in Beckett Cook. It'll come right up. Great book. And then during 2020, he, you know, as the rest of us were sitting around going, what do we do with all this time? He started a podcast called The Beckett Cook Show, which is a very popular podcast. It's excellent. I highly recommend it as well. I got to meet Beckett in 2019 when he came to the 700 Club. We shot his testimony. He's been on the show a couple times. He will be on the show tomorrow, so please watch the show. But with no further ado, I will introduce to you my friend, great co-worker in ministry and the kingdom of God, Beckett Cook. Please give him a warm welcome.
Thank you. Thank you. Wow. Thank you, guys. Well, Lori just told my whole story, so I'm done. That was great. So I want to talk today about what God did in my life 14 years ago. On September 20th, it will be 14 years. And I also want to address some questions that surround this issue that are very common questions. But 14 years ago, I was a gay man living in Hollywood, and I was an atheist, and then I had this crazy, unexpected encounter with God, and my life changed in a split second. But let me reverse and go back to the beginning. When I was very young, in elementary school, I started to come to the realization that I was attracted to the same sex, which was a very odd phenomenon. I grew up in Dallas, Texas. I was the youngest of eight kids, very large family. And, you know, back in those days, according to my family, according to all my family members are Christians. And so back in that time, it was very much forbidden, according to my family, according to my peers at school, according to society at large. It was very much frowned upon to be gay. So it was this weird feeling to experience, because in elementary school and high school, I was very social. I actually went steady with girls. In high school, I dated three different girls. They were serious girlfriends, but all the while, I knew I wasn't attracted to them. It was just a social thing for me. And so I kind of had to lead this double life. It was almost like the schizophrenia. Then in high school, things really ramped up and shifted into high gear. When I was a junior in high school, I went to a Jesuit high school, and I met someone who was a sophomore. It was an all-boys high school. I met a sophomore who was dealing with the same thing. And so we came out to each other, and that's when, everything changed, and we started going. I was 15, he was 14, and we started going to gay bars together. I don't know how we got into these places. We looked very young, and I remember one night we went for the first time, we went to this club called the Stark Club, which was this amazing club in Dallas. And it was designed by the famous French designer Philippe Stark. And I remember walking in, and it was a beautiful space. It was huge, this huge warehouse that was transformed into this club. And there were, you know, straight people, gay people, drag queens, transsexual. It was a whole gamut of kind of misfits of or in artists of society. And I remember walking in and just feeling like, wow, like, these are my people. Like, these people get what I'm going through. And so that was a big turning point. And it was nice in high school. It was great to have my best friend as my confidant, because I, you know, I couldn't talk to anyone else about this. So it was great to have him there as someone I could talk to. And then the same thing happened when I went away to college. Literally the first day of college, I met this guy. We became best friends, and turns out he was same-sex attracted as well. And we came out to each other, the whole thing again. And then we started, again, going to exploring gay culture together, going to gay bars. And it was, again, it was great in college to have that kind of friendship. And then after college, in high school and college, homosexuality was never my identity. It was just something that I was feeling. And I kind of thought, you know, eventually I'll get married and have kids, and I'll get married to a woman and have kids, and this will kind of pass. But right now, you know, when you're young, all you can see is the present, right, what's right in front of you. And so I thought, you know, eventually I'll grow out of this. But it wasn't until after college that homosexuality became my identity. And the way that happened was my best friend and I decided to move to Tokyo because we had both been accepted into grad schools, but neither of us really wanted to go to grad school. So he's like, why don't we move to Japan and figure things out? I'm like, okay. So we moved to Tokyo because I guess that's where you figure things out. And it was a strange, Japan was, it was interesting being there because socially, especially with this issue, Japan was behind the United States by like 20 years. In Japan, it was very shameful to be gay. And all the gay bars were underground. And I mean, if a Japanese guy came out as gay to his family, I mean, the amount of shame on the family would be just too much to bear. So, but what's weird is I felt so free in Japan because I was so far away from reality, from home and from everything, that I felt very kind of liberated, as it were. And so about 8 months into my stay there, my best friend invited his friend from Texas to come visit us, this guy Adam. And Adam came and stayed with us in our tiny little Tokyo apartment, the size of the stage. And he stayed with us for like 5 days. And by the end of the time, he and I had fallen in love. And I wasn't expecting that to happen. And it was the first time I felt that kind of rush of emotion and that feeling. And I was like, wow, like this is. And we immediately got into a relationship, and that was when it became my. That's when I was like, okay, I'm gay. This is who I am. This is immutable. This is who I am for the rest of my life. This is never going to change. And I was emboldened by that relationship to come out to everyone in my life, my friends, my family. Actually, my sister Rachel wrote me a letter while I was in Japan, and she asked if I was gay. She had her suspicions for a while, and she wrote this long letter to me and said, you know, are you gay, blah, blah, blah. And I wrote her this long, detailed letter back saying, yes, I am. And, you know, I kind of explained the cultural, social, political aspects of what it means to be gay. And I said, P.S., please don't tell Mom and Dad. I'll tell them when I get home. But of course, she gets the letter and immediately runs to my parents and tells everyone in my family, which I was actually happy about because because I didn't have to have that awkward moment with my parents, like, Mom, Dad, sit down, I have something to tell you. So my parents already knew. So when I got home, my parents' reaction was just amazing. Part of it was because I was the youngest of eight kids, and they were so exhausted that they didn't have time to get riled up about this. They were too tired. So, but the night after I got home, I walked into the kitchen. My mother was sitting at the table, her usual perch, drinking coffee or something, and she started crying. And I knew why. And I was like, Mom, what's wrong? And she said, well, I heard you're homosexual and blah, blah, blah. And I said, Mom, don't worry. It's, you know, and I just tried to allay her fears because at that time, this was 1992, AIDS was very much of a death sentence. So she was terrified. I was terrified. We were both terrified about this. And I just tried to just allay her fears and say, Mom, it's not a big deal. This is just who I am. And I kind of downplayed sort of like the relationship aspect of it and just said, don't worry about me. I'm going to be fine. And then the next day, my dad came up to me and he said, hey, Beck, I heard you're homosexual. And is there anything I did wrong as a father? I mean, are you angry at me for X, Y, and Z? And I was like, Dad, no, this is not your fault. This is just who I am, and it's no big deal. And he was, it was weird because my father and I didn't really have a close relationship. It wasn't really because, it was mostly because he had so many kids. Like, you can't really have a really intimate relationship with eight children all at once. It's difficult. So, but what I was really surprised by his response because my dad was such a man's man, and I thought he would be much harsher with me about it, but he was so just gentle and loving, and my mother was very loving about it. And I'm going to get back to that because to my mother, because that was the last they ever spoke of. That's the last we ever spoke of it until much later. And so, and then I decided to forego law school and grad schools and move to LA to pursue writing and acting, which I do not recommend to anyone here. So I got to LA and I already had this kind of built-in group of friends from the East Coast, and they were all just like ambitious and smart and funny, and we all wanted the same things. And none of them were believers, obviously. And some were gay, some were straight. It was just a whole group of a mix of people. And it's funny because they run Hollywood. Those people now run Hollywood. And they, like, all the content people see on Netflix or HBO, those are all my old friends who create that content now. And so we all wanted three things. We all wanted to make it big, make our mark in Hollywood, on the world, or make it big in Hollywood, which, they were doing. And my friends were just kind of one by one becoming wildly successful overnight. It was crazy to watch in real time. It was, like, Minnie Driver was a super close friend, and she was kind of unknown as an actress, and then she did Good Will Hunting with Matt Damon and became this movie star overnight. And like, Mariska Hargitay I was her best gay. She would call me her best gay. I drove her to her audition, I drove with her to her audition for Law & Order Special Victims Unit to run lines with her because she wanted to rehearse. And she booked the part for 25 years or 23 years. And so I think she owes me some royalties for that because, and I was seeing, like, you know, my friends were becoming huge directors overnight. Like, my friend Doug Liman directed this movie, Swingers. We were at this, there's a diner in LA called Swingers, and we used to hang out there all the time. It's right by where I live. And one night, Doug Liman was like, oh, I'm going to direct a movie, and it's called Swingers. And we were like, oh, yeah, whatever, good luck. And then it turns out to be this giant cult hit with Vince Vaughn, and I forgot the other guy's name. And so I was just watching all of this happen in real time, and the second thing we wanted was to find true love. And we were all looking for relationships all the time. I was in 5 serious relationships, and they all lasted about 2 years. That seemed to be the shelf life for me. They were very serious live-in relationships. It almost felt like I was married and divorced 5 times. That's how like intense these relationships were. And then the third thing we wanted was to have extraordinary experiences. Because, I mean, we were in Hollywood after all. And there's kind of a reason people go there. And so we were just... And we were having these experiences in spades because all of my friends were in the business. We were always invited to the movie premieres every Thursday night. We were invited to all the award shows, the Oscars, the Emmys, the Golden Globes, the Grammys, all the after parties, the Vanity Fair party, the HBO parties. So I was always kind of just I always found myself at these parties, these events, and. Going to the governor's ball after the Oscars and having dinner with Meryl Streep, Tom Hanks, and this whole crew, this was kind of like, again, like, and as Lori said, one night just happened to be at Prince's house where he performed a concert for 3 hours, and so this was kind of like my life, and it was really fun for a long time, I said this last night, like these kind of shiny objects really sustained me for a long time. And until they stopped sustaining me. And I started to have this kind of feeling of, is that all there is? Like Peggy Lee, is that all there is to a fire? Is that all there is? And I always wanted to know the meaning of life. I think everyone wants to know that, but I knew God was never an option for me because I was gay. So I was like, okay, that's not an option. So how can I find meaning and purpose in life? And I looked for it in all kinds of in relationships. I looked for it in art. I was obsessed with art. And when I would go to New York or London or Paris, every single day I would go to multiple art museums. It was like my religion. And I would go to serious plays on Broadway and in the West End in London, seeking answers to kind of life's big questions, but I would never get the answers. It was always frustrating. And so it all came to a head at Paris Fashion Week in March of 2009. I used to go to fashion weeks in New York and Paris all the time because of my friends. They're all in the fashion business. I was always invited every season. And March of 2009, I went to a bunch of the runway shows, and most of the shows have after parties. And I was at this after party at this club called Régine in the middle of Paris. It's a very famous club that just closed. And everyone from the fashion world was there. Kanye West was there, everyone. And people were dancing, drinking champagne. I was sitting up on this kind of stage area with Rachel Zoe and Roger, her husband. Rachel Zoe is like a TV fashion girl. And I was drinking champagne, and I remember just kind of standing up, and the music was blaring, and I looked out over all the people, and I just thought, this can't be my life anymore. And I just felt this overwhelming sense of emptiness, like intense emptiness. And I just thought, what am I going to do for the rest of my life? Like, I can't keep going to dinner parties at, celebrities' houses. Like, I can't, like, that's not doing it for me anymore. And I don't know what's going to happen to me because, and I thought, am I going to be put out to pasture in Palm Springs? Because that's what happens to older gay men. They have to go to Palm Springs. It's a real thing. It's a true thing. So I was in a panic. I ghosted the party. I went back to the apartment I had rented. And I was up all night in a panic about my future. And I was just like, I don't know what I'm going to do with my life. And then a few days later, I get back to LA, and I get really busy with my production design work. At that point in my life, I was a production designer, set designer. So I got, when you're in production, it just takes over your life, so you just kind of forget everything else. So I kind of forgot about that night in Paris. And then cut to 6 months later, I was with my best friend, and my best friend and I, he was gay, and we had the same routine every weekend. We would go to brunch in Venice in the morning, and then we would go to Beverly Hills or West Hollywood to go shopping in the afternoon, which is gay church, brunch and shopping. And then we would go to the east side of LA and hang out at this coffee shop. And we love this place because we knew a bunch of people there that, you know, we would see friends there. And so we were just hanging out like we normally would, having our cappuccinos. And suddenly we look over, and there's a table next to us with five people, and they have physical Bibles on the table. And I had never seen a Bible in public in L.A. before. I had never met a Christian in L.A. And so it was a shocking sight to see this. It was very shocking. And my friend was you know, raised in New York. He was culturally Jewish. We were both just kind of like, whoa, what is this? And he liked to kind of stir up controversy. And so he urged me to talk to them. I'm like, no, I'm not going to talk to them. And he's like, come on, just see what ask them what they're doing. So it's like a Christian's fantasy come true. A gay atheist turns to you and says, hey, are you Christian? What's the gospel? But that's literally what I said. I was like, what do you believe? What are the tenets of your faith? Because I don't really remember, like, explain. So they were happy to tell me the gospel, and they told me that they went to an evangelical church in Hollywood. And we had a great conversation. It went on for like an hour. And then by the end of it, I get to, of course, the $64,000 question. And I said, okay, well, what does your church in Hollywood believe about homosexuality? And they said, we believe it's a sin. It was very, very straightforward and blunt. And I wasn't surprised by their response. I expected that. What I was surprised by my response, because a year before that, 10 years before that, I would have been like, you guys are insane, and I'm leaving now. But because of that night in Paris 6 months before, I was open to hearing a different story, a different narrative about reality. And it's just interesting because the church is called Reality LA. But I had this flash, this moment of what if there is a God? I mean, there's a slim chance that God exists. Right there, I mean, it's a possibility. And what if homosexual behavior is a sin? And what if I've built my entire life on a false foundation and I don't know it? Like, that's a possibility. And so they invited me to their church the following Sunday, and I said, you know, I don't know. Like, just give me the address and I'll think about it, because it was just too sudden and too weird to just go to a church, go to an evangelical church. And so I had a whole week to think it through. And it was a big deal, because it was like, if any of my other friends had found out about this, that I was going to an evangelical, because the evangelicals were the enemy, right, to my crew. Like, they were the enemy. So if anyone else found out that I was going to this church, they would have thought, okay, Beckett's lost his mind. And so the following Sunday rolls around, and I wake up, and I'm like, I think I'm going to do this. And so I get in my car. It felt like a Tesla self-driving to the church. I don't know how I got there. I just went to this high school auditorium where the church meets. And I walked in to the auditorium, and I heard the Christian worship band playing the music, and I was like, oh, Christian music, gross. Like, that's so weird. And then I was like, wait, actually, it's beautiful. It's nice. But I remember before I walked into the auditorium, I took the idea of homosexuality as my identity, and I remember kind of in my mind putting it in a white box and putting it on a shelf before I walked in. I was like, okay, I'm just going to put this to the side and see, I don't know, see what happens. So the preacher comes out. He starts preaching on Romans chapter 7. He went through Romans in 2 years, and he was on Romans 7 that day, and he started preaching for an hour, and suddenly these things start happening to me. As he's preaching, everything he's saying, every word he's saying, every sentence he's saying is resonating as truth in my mind and my heart, and I don't know why. And I'm like, wait, what? And I was literally on the edge of my seat, riveted to the sermon. And it was the first time in my life that I had heard and understood the gospel. And I was like, this is the gospel? Like, this is good news. And so he finishes the sermon. He says, you know, there's people on the side of the auditorium. If you want prayer for anything, they can pray for you. And so he leaves. And then there's another 30 minutes of worship music. So I actually walked over to the side to this guy, to a stranger, and I said, hi. This is what I said. I don't know what I believe, but I'm here. And he said, okay, let me pray for you. And he laid hands on me when that was still legal in California, and he prayed for me. And I was like, wow, how does this random straight dude love me so much? Because there was so much love in his prayer. And then I thanked him, and I went back to my seat. I sat down. Everyone else was standing and singing. So I was sitting down. I was in the fourth row. And as soon as I sat down, the Holy Spirit just went. And I was like, whoa! And yes, praise God. And it was like Isaiah in the temple when he sees the holiness of God and he comes undone. God revealed himself to me in that moment. And in my mind, God said, I'm God, Jesus is my son, heaven is real, hell is real, the Bible's true, welcome to my kingdom. And I was like, whoa! And I just started bawling and bawling and bawling, like crying like I had never cried since I was an infant, but which made sense because I was just born again in that moment. And so I was crying, I was doubled over. And I was crying over the conviction of sin, but also over the joy of meeting the King of the universe, Jesus. And it was like the curtains had parted and I could see the meaning of life for the first time in my life. I knew where I came from, what I'm doing here, and where I'm going. It was like that sudden. It was so crazy. And it happened again. When I got home after the service, I got into bed to take a nap because I was so overwhelmed. And it was like, you know, Moses when he's in the cleft of the rock and God passes by with his glory. And God's like, let me show you some more of my glory. And I'm like, wow. And I burst into tears again, jumped out of my bed. In the middle of my bedroom, I said, God, you have my whole life. I'm done. I'm yours. That's it. And I knew in that moment, I knew that homosexual behavior was wrong, that it was a sin. I knew that it was no longer a part of, I knew that it was not my identity. I knew that dating guys was no longer a part of my future, but I didn't care because I just met Jesus, and I said, I'm going with that guy. Good riddance to that old life. And that was September 20th, 2009. And I'm still in shock, really, in that God had mercy on me and just plucked me out of darkness and pulled me into his marvelous light. And so I want to turn now to some questions that are common around this subject. I'll try to get to as many as I can. But one of the main obvious questions that people ask is, you know, but aren't you born gay? Like, how can you be culpable for something that, you know, you're born this way, right? Well, first of all, nobody knows why someone has developed same-sex attraction. There's three main theories. There's the genetic predisposition theory. There's the hormonal in utero theory, and there is the environmental theory. So nobody knows the answer, but it doesn't matter what the answer is, because it's a moot point, because we're all not only born in sin, we're conceived in sin. And we're all human, because of the fall, we're all born with innate sinful impulses. but it doesn't mean we act on those impulses. And so if the New York Times had a, you know, headlined, "Scientist discovers gay gene," I would say, so what? Because even our genetic coding is corrupted by sin, right? We see that everywhere, obviously, and we see that everywhere. So so that is a, that's a red herring when someone is just like, I'm born gay, so, you know, that, you know, I can't be wrong. But so, yeah, we're all born in sin. The second thing is, there's obviously right now in culture, there's this kind of movement of kind of gay, you can be gay and Christian. You can, you know, you can, and there's two categories of this. There's side A, it's called side A Christianity, and side B Christianity. These labels are very confusing, but side A Christians, quote unquote Christians, side A are gay affirming. They're guys like me, but who still, who don't believe homosexual behavior is a sin. They still, they think homosexual behavior is actually good, righteous, and even holy, and in the sacrament of marriage, let's say. So, so side A Christians believe that, and I just want to read 1 John chapter 3. So side A quote unquote Christians are basically gay Christians, gay affirming Christians. They don't believe it's a sin. They live that life. They are, you know, dating guys or married to guys or women or whatever. But John, I'll just read, this is just one example of many passages, but John says, no one who abides in Christ keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Notice that it's like a habitual, unrepentant kind of sin. Whoever makes the practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. So being a gay Christian is a square circle. It's an impossibility. It's an elderly baby. It doesn't work. It never will work, no matter how hard you try. And there's the other category are side B Christians. And this is, in a way, this is even more kind of, in my opinion, sort of a dangerous thing, because side B Christians are guys like me who have been redeemed out of homosexuality, but they still call themselves gay Christians or queer Christians. And which is bizarre to me, because when I'm a new creation in Christ and my old man has passed away, so why would I hang on to my old man and carry that old carcass around with me? Like, why would I do that? And call myself, I would never call myself a gay Christian. I don't want anything to do with, I don't want to go back to Egypt. I don't want anything to do with that. It's not any part of me at all. And this group of people, they're also called Revoice. And they're creeping into churches everywhere. Pastors are buying these books by the thousands, these Revoice books, to better, you know, communicate to the LGBT community, which is, it's such a lie. But they also consider themselves sexual minorities. There's no such thing as a sexual minority. In the Bible there's only sexual sin. There's no such thing as a sexual minority. And so to have that kind of victim mentality of like, I'm a sexual minority, I need special attention. I we're victors in Christ. We're not victims. It's like insane to me to call yourself a sexual minority. And then a lot of, so that's side A, side B Christianity. So the bottom line is, you can't be gay and a Christian is really the bottom line. And then a lot of people ask me, you know, isn't it unfair that you have to be alone for the rest of your life, that you have to be single and chaste or celibate? And and I've never once, for 14 years, I've never once felt cheated out of anything. I feel the opposite. I feel like the luckiest guy. I don't believe in luck, but you know what I mean? I feel like the luckiest guy in the world, that I'm in the kingdom of God. And I've never felt like life is unfair or woe is me. Like my, I don't get to have a part, you know, a partner or a spouse or whatever. And what's unfair is that Jesus had to be beaten, crucified, and tortured for me, for my sin. That's unfair. My life is gravy. I've never felt that. And you know, it's like the apostles were all martyred, except John, who was on the island of Patmos having visions, sunbathing and having visions. But it's like life, you know, following Jesus is not easy. And Paul was running around the Mediterranean planting churches, and he was like, you know, beaten and shipwrecked and jailed and all these issues. But it's like, do you think Paul felt like his life was unfair? No. All he cared about was getting the gospel out to people. That's all he cared about. He wasn't like navel gazing and like, oh, my life is so hard. And so I want to turn to just how to kind of love people in the LGBTQ community. I'm just going to say gay community because those letters are too long. So, and they keep getting longer. So how do we love people? How do we interact with people in that world? How do we love them? How do we stand firm in the truth? Like, what? How do we do it? Because it's difficult. It's a very difficult thing to navigate now. In our culture now, where there's rainbows everywhere for the year round. It used to be Pride used to be like one day a year. Now it's a month, and it's probably going to be a year now. But so there's a couple things. I mean, Jesus was a master at this, right? In the Gospels, if you read, watch him interact with prostitutes, tax collectors, sinners, he's just a master at it. He loves people, but he always calls people to repentance. And it's in the Gospels, it's Jesus. It's Christ. Yes, Christ spent time with tax collectors and prostitutes, but it is they who went away changed, not he. And that's what's so important about when it comes to this issue. It's very common in my experience to see parents cave to this issue. Because, and I get it, their impulse is to, they love their children or their child so much that they switch their theology on this issue and become gay affirming. Which is such a, there's so many things bad about that. But one of the things that is, that a lot of people may not think about is that when the prodigal comes home, the prodigal wants to come home to people who told him the truth. The prodigal doesn't want to come home to liars. So there's a woman who was trans for a while, and she got saved, and her family were conservative Christians, and she gets saved. And she immediately goes home to her conservative Christian family because they never lied to her. She didn't go to all the other people who lied to her and said, oh, you're great, it's amazing, wonderful, like, we affirm you. No, she didn't do that. And I wouldn't have done that. I'm thrilled that my parents were very strong. My parents were immovable with their convictions. I mean, there's no changing their convictions on this. And my family members as well, my siblings. And so it was a thrill to call all of my family members and say, I'm a Christian now. And they were so, but I would have never done that if they had been, you know, gay affirming with me. And so, but there's so many different ways to go about loving people in this community. And there's no kind of one size fits all answer, but I just want to tell you a couple examples of this one teenage girl. I was at a conference speaking, and I, you know, after I spoke, there was a Q&A, and then these kids, they were all kids. They were high school and I think college kids. And this, and junior high kids. And this line of people came up to me, and this young girl, teenager, came up to me and she said, kind of very provocatively and defiantly, she said, "I'm pansexual and non-binary." And I said, "No, you're not." Because in that moment, I just felt like sometimes people need to be challenged, especially with the social contagion aspect of this, where 40% of students at Brown University say they're gay now or in LGBTQ. I mean, that's absurd, right? Like, so the social contagion aspect of it, sometimes people need to feel a little pushback on, especially if they're young. So I challenged this girl. I said, "Why are you non-binary and pansexual? Because when I was your age, there was no such thing as that. So what do you think it is? Do you think you're influenced by TikTok? Do you think you're doing it for the social, popularity, for street credibility, or for people to kind of admire you or look up to you? Like, why are you doing this?" And she had no answer for me. And she started welling up. Her eyes welled up with tears. And then this young guy comes up to me and he's like, "Oh, I'm asexual." And I said, "You haven't even gone through puberty yet. What are you talking about? You're asexual." And so anyway, later that day, this girl, this teenager, I found out later, she went up to someone at the conference and got prayed with. And then she like broke down and came to faith in Christ in that day. Because so sometimes people need to hear a hard word and need to be challenged on this. The other thing, kind of the other end of the spectrum, is my mother. She, as I said, we had that one conversation, and then we never spoke of it again. And then, like six months ago, my sister-in-law found a letter from, she found this letter from my mother, a typewritten letter to God. And I had no idea that my mother was really, I knew she was praying for me in general, but I didn't know she was praying so specifically for me. And my sister-in-law sent this letter to me, and I read it, and I just started bawling. I was like, "Oh my gosh, like, I cannot believe my mother." And my mother knew instinctively, and my dad, they knew instinctively that there was no way to convince me not to be gay, or to control me, or to change me. Like, there's no, it wasn't in their control. And they knew that it was a spiritual battle, and that they had to go to the throne room of grace. They had to go directly to God, right? Because they weren't going to convince me. And so instead, my mother just prayed this prayer. And the first point of this prayer is, "Deal aggressively with the enemy. Come against him in the all-powerful name of the Lord Jesus Christ with the sword of the Spirit, the word of God." So she knew it's like a spiritual battle. And like the points are just crazy on here. I mean, she, "Be removed in the all-powerful name of Jesus Christ, the spirit of homosexuality, the desire for homosexuality, the denial of his heterosexuality," which is very interesting, "removal of all blocks of the truth." And she goes on and on. And she's one of the points is, we're running out of time, but one of the points is, "Protect him from AIDS." And what's crazy about that is I lived a crazy life, and I was not terribly careful. And I had a boyfriend, and he came home in the middle of our relationship. And a year into our relationship, he came home, and he said, "Oh, I got tested for HIV today." And that was back in the day when it took a week to get your results. And a week later, I was like, "You should go get your results. Like, this is scary." And he was like, "Okay, I'll go." And so he went, and it was like an hour, 2 hours, 3 hours, 4 hours. And this was before cell phones. And so I didn't hear from him And I was like, what is going on? And he finally calls me from a payphone, and he says, Beck, I'm HIV positive. I'm like, what? And I was like, 100% convinced I was as well. He comes home, we just start bawling, and my first thought is like, how am I going to tell my mother? How am I going to tell my mother? And so the next day I went and got tested. A week later I get my results, and they were negative. And I was like, what? Like, this is crazy. And so I always thought, like, you know, after all these things, I thought that, because there was a study done with Northern European guys who were somehow immune to HIV, and I thought, maybe I'm in that category, maybe I'm immune. But it's actually, no, I wasn't immune in the natural, I was supernaturally immune because of my mother's prayer. So, praise God. And it was amazing because my parents were still alive when I got saved, and so they got to see their prayers answered, which was amazing. And my siblings were all just like, they were just crying and crying. They couldn't believe it. So I'm going to leave it there because we're out of time. But thank you, Lord, for this time. Thank you for your mercy, your salvation, your grace on us, God. Thank you for these people, God. I just pray for anyone here who has family members who are dealing with this, God. I pray that you would just pour out your grace upon them and your mercy. And I pray for anyone who's struggling with this issue, who's struggling with same-sex attraction. God, I pray that you would help them by your Spirit, empower them to deny themselves and take up their cross and follow you. Because, God, Jesus, you're infinitely worth it. You're so much more worth it than anything this world has to offer. And this world is going to lie to us for the rest of our lives. And we can either believe the world, which leads to destruction, or the word, which leads to life. So, God, I just thank you so much for your just everything, God, everything you've done. And we love you, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.